Praise the Lord for the richness of His grace. Hallelujah. You may turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 this morning for the Bible school lesson. I am glad that whosoever will to the Lord may come, aren't you? Brother, I would hate to have the news broken to me. Son, I'm sorry, but you have been predestined to the lake of fire forever, and there's nothing you can do about it. Wouldn't you? But I thank God that He stands at the door and knocks, and whosoever will open the door, He'll come in and sup with him. And I thank God that He's enabled us because, you see, He knocks because the handle of the door is on the inside. He won't open it and barge in. You have to open it. But He stands out there and knocks and makes known who He is. We have been examining eternal security and predestination in the light of Scripture. And has been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. But we thank the Lord that there is a truth, that you can be eternally secure in Him. No man may pluck you out of His hand. You may yourself refuse Him. He will not demand. He that has adopted you into His family, demand that you stay there and keep His name if you don't want it. He won't demand that you be saved if you don't want it. You can leave if you want to, but I thank God that we don't want to. He's the only thing wonderful, the only thing to keep. Dr. DeHaan one time, who was one of the radio ministers and champions of eternal security in this country and predestination, has a lot of followers. In his little booklet, he was deriding an Arminianist who was giving an analogy. And the Arminianist said, salvation is like riding a bicycle. You have to keep pedaling or you'll fall off. And Dr. Hahn said in his book that he said, well, we're not riding a bicycle to heaven. And the analogy is incorrect. We're not riding a bicycle, and so the analogy doesn't prove anything. And of course, he was wholly right in that. But then he went on and said, it's more like riding a train. And he said that taking this train to heaven, he said, you got a ticket and you can't fall off. And I was talking to a person from the Brethren Church, and I said to him, I said, you know, Dr. DeHaan was quite right in stating that the above person, you cannot use analogy to try to make proof to someone. Analogy helps clear up and shines light and gives a little bit of rainbow splendor on a truth already clearly seen if others already admit the truth and accept it. But it certainly is no proof. I said he turned around and made the same error that he accused the other one. He made another analogy, and I said, we're not riding to heaven on a train, and even if you are, and you've got a ticket, then nothing says you can't jump off. But I don't want to jump off, do you? Praise the Lord. I want to make it all the way into the kingdom. It's good to see the Beatties here again today. See another gentleman back there, and a fellow called me up, and a person named Harry. Now, I don't know if that's the person here or not, but we recommend you go to room 3 for the lesson this morning. And if you're here and in this building, why, you might ask what room 3 is and find a lesson more appropriate for you this morning.
Room 4.
Has that person been room 4? Is Harry here? Is one of them calling on the phone? Okay, he probably found his way, though. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, we mentioned last week that Hebrews chapter 6 was one of the chapters that the Calvinists and the non-Calvinists both use. And one thing is should be quite certain, that the book of Hebrews, if it's not understood as to the qualifications, one thing that it does not teach is that you can't backslide. You can't fall away. If anything, without qualification, it might teach that it's a very great danger of backsliding, And if you do, you can't come back. It might teach that. But it certainly doesn't teach you can't backslide, if anything. It shows that you can. It does. It definitely states that you can and says it's a great, very great danger. But because the Calvinists know that people who backslide do come back, they say it can't be that then, and so it must be a hypothetical case. That could never be. But God doesn't deal with hypothetical cases that can't be, that have no reason for the warning. And we also see that it can be. We find backsliders coming back all the time. And so we recognize that it is in the framework of the qualification while you're in that particular state. And there's a truth that we're going to see in Hebrews 10, which they also use as another one of their big gun scriptures that ties in with that. This statement I'm going to make now will only be understood by a handful of people here. But Westcott and Hart made the statement that 90% of the theology of the Bible, of the New Testament, is wrapped up in Greek tenses and in Greek prepositions. And I understand that statement. And unfortunately, most English translations have not had the courage to translate the Greek tenses accurately. And Wall, in his, who's a Spirit-filled translator, has a good translation, fairly new one, says in his preface that Rotherham is one of the few translators that had the courage to translate the Greek tenses accurately. There are some others were, Wiest and Does, and also Concordant, but and some of the newer ones are the better ones in this regard. Because it was difficult for people to for translators to, for a long time to break out of the English idiom. As soon as you begin translating the Greek tenses accurately, your literature no longer sounds like the current English. In current English, you're not always using that continuing action like you are in Greek, and it's so frequent in the New Testament. And so the King James Bible tends to take it into an obscurity. It's not so much inaccuracy as obscurity. It just kind of hides the tense. It can mean this or this. You don't know for sure what it means. It puts it in a position that you have to know by the context. And if you're a good Bible scholar, you will know. But it hasn't been rendered definite, and it has caused some confusion in some minds. And we saw last week that was one of the things that helped, was the key, and helped clear up the impossibility in chapter 6. Was understanding the tense and why you're in that particular state, there was no returning unto the Lord. In that particular state of mind and feeling, there was no way to come back. I talked to a person at the mission, at a mission service one time. I preached a sermon, and he came to me afterwards, and some came on the altar, and he said to me, "You know," he says, "I know you're right, preacher. I know I should give my life to Christ. I know Jesus is the Savior of the world. I know I'm going to hell." But he says, "I can't seem to kill." He said, "I've been in Alcatraz or Sing Sing, whichever it was." And he says, "I was on death row, Alcatraz, I guess. I was on death row, and this was the time when Governor Brown was down there, and they were having this big to-do about whether they were going to have death penalties." And he said, "They kept me dangling for 2 years. And that was next week, and then Tuesday, and then Wednesday, and then Thursday, and they kept passing off. And finally," he says, "after 2 years, they decided it wasn't fair to treat a person that way, and so they let me go." He killed 7 people, and he said, "I can run a knife in a person, watch the expression on the face, doesn't bother me a bit, I'm cold as stone." He'd already had his conscience seared with a hot iron, and the Bible says that no man can come in the Father except the Spirit draw him. And like Balaam, he had, like the Greek word in the New Testament for Balaam, he had gone over the line. He had gone over the line to a place where the Spirit was no longer drawing. And while you're in that particular state, and if you had put many final, said your final no, well, there is, then you're in that place. Charles Finney tells an incident, and he was used to going into a town, and as he would deal with people, and he'd find someone in that town that, you know, was unsaved, who was, and he'd pray them. He'd pray and pray and pray until that heart was so softened up by the Spirit of the Lord that the person broke. And so there's a particular person in the government circles, a senator or something within a particular town,
And he set himself to play for the salvation of this man. And he had a big burden, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he talked to him, and the man put it off and said, well, I'm going back to Washington, and I'll consider the matter when I get back. And he left. And the burden left Charles Finney. He didn't understand why the burden left. He kept right on playing. He started in, and there was no burden. Now, when you've got a burden, it's not so difficult to play. But without a burden, he had to force himself. But he did. He started just pouring home first. And he said, the Lord rebuked him. And said, son, don't you pray for him again. He said, I've left my burden. He said, he has rejected me. He has finally and totally rejected me. He does not want me. He will not accept me. And the Lord didn't want his own minister, his son, rejecting or spending all of his time praying for somebody that his spirit wasn't drawing with, because he refused and was putting it off with knowledge, knowing it was the only way, and he lifted the burden from him. There is that position, but very, very few people are in that. And it's a very dangerous thing to ever tell anybody that they're in a position where they've committed an unpardonable sin or they have rejected Christ for the last time. Here's a key that you can help know. If a person is concerned about their salvation and they want to come back and there's a desire to come back, then they haven't passed it. When they get to a place where they're cold, don't want it, don't care about it, there's no tears, there's no weeping, there's no great concern, there's no feeling at all about it, they don't want it, and have totally and finally rejected it, having brought the full truth, there is some possibility that they are there. Some possibility. Possibility they're not, too. But anybody who's longing for them isn't. I talked to a person one time who brought up an Assembly of God church, and he decided that as a young boy to kind of break out of the close, you know, confines of spirit-filled life and to go out and live for the world. And he went out and he lived for the devil, so to speak. He wouldn't stay true. And somehow the devil convinced him, maybe with somebody's help, I'm not sure, that he had committed the unpardonable sin because he made some rash statement against the move of the Holy Ghost in the church or something. I don't know what he did. He, you know, in some anger and rebelliousness, he had made some statement. He said, I lived in mortal fear for years. He said, my parents, if they went home at the exact time it said, he said, I would just be panicking until they'd come home. Now, he knew, he said, I just felt I'd never go to heaven. And I was going to hell. Now, why his parents should comfort him in that presence, I don't know. But feeling he's going to hell, he would just panic if they went home right on time or something. He lived in mortal fear, he said, until I got in the Navy and finally some Christian brother that will straighten me out. He said, the time I talked to him, he'd come back to the Lord and got filled with the Holy Ghost and was praising God and going on with God. It's a very dangerous thing to ever tell anybody they're ever in that position. The chances are 10,000 to 1 that they're not, even if you think they are. If they have any great concern, they're not there. Let's look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, for a few moments, and starting with verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, now notice that the Holy Ghost was speaking here as a witness. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now here the law is going to be in the heart and their mind, not just the mind. Some people just got the law of God in their mind, trying to live by the mind. You've got to have the heart. And some just have it in the heart, and they're bouncing around in joy, but they don't have it in the mind. See, all they know is that they got saved and thank God and wonderful and praise God and they don't want to know anything. But you have to have his laws in your mind so you know what to do, which way to walk, which way not to walk. And you have to have it in your heart so that you want to go that way. And those sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What's the difference between sins and iniquities? Hamartia and anomia. Hamartia is missing the mark, with grave consequences following. It's the most common word for sin in the New Testament. So it's the general missing the mark that all have fallen into. And with iniquity, anomia is lawlessness. Lawlessness. It's a purpose, it's a rebellion in their heart. That which is against the laws of God. They're missing the mark, and their lawlessness, which is a rebellion, which is an active thing, that may be just in general ignorance, will I remember no more. I'll forgive the fact that they've been lawless. I'll forgive the fact that they have in general missed the mark. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. For the remission of these is. Now, notice, he did not say where the backsliding is, there's no more remission of sins. He didn't say that. He didn't say when you're falling away, there's no more remission. He says where the remission, the remitting, the forgiving of these is, there is no more sacrifice, no more offering, sacrifice offering for sin. Where the remission is, not where the backsliding is. Now, what he's saying here is that there is no other offering acceptable. Look at verse 10, and it'll clear it up. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, this means that Christ was sacrificed once. Just once for all. He's not sacrificed every time in the Mass at the Catholic stage. He's not sacrificed now by every lamb offering as those would continue in Judaism would do. But rather, once and for all he died. He only needed to die once. You don't need to flock over to Egypt because a woman over there is bleeding in her hands. And all she's bleeding in her hands, all went over and start rallying around her, or any pictures of somebody bleeding in her hands. Jesus died once and for all, and anybody else bleeding in their hands doesn't mean a thing as far as the work on Calvary. It's done once and for all. You don't need to run off into some fanaticism because somebody's bleeding in their hands. It's strange how people are. As though the work of Jesus was insufficient, and now if somebody else bleeds, run over and follow them. What are they going to do? Bleed for your sins? Christ already gave his blood for your sins. He died once and for all. You don't need anybody else to bleed for you. Somebody has already given themselves once and for all. And so the whole world has sinned. All have sinned. All have missed the mark with great, grave consequences. In fact, the world is in lawlessness because of the lawless one that they're worshiping, in the arms of the wicked one. And for the remission of missing the mark is, and of lawlessness, there is no more offering for sin. There doesn't need any more offering. We've got one offering. It's already been remitted by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what this is saying. People take this to mean if you backslide, you can't come back to Christ. It has nothing to do with backsliding. It's got to do with salvation. It's got to do with being saved. There is no other offering. You've got it. It's in Jesus Christ. There's no more lamb offerings at all. Look at verse 12. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He offered himself as the Passover lamb. One sacrifice forever. He was done. We don't need to. As a high priest, he offered one sacrifice himself. We don't need to come and keep having a priest offer a sacrifice, continue. It's all done at Calvary and by faith in the finished work. Amen. All right, verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore brethren, he's talking to brethren, those are saved, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, that means he has a reference here, of course, to the tabernacle. The holiest is the holy of holies, or the holy place, the holiest, by the blood of Christ. You see, the priest could never go into the holy of holies except he took the blood of the lamb, typified the lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, as John said when he saw Christ on the river Jordan, be baptized. They had to sprinkle the blood of the lamb seven times in every direction. And then they could have boldness to come in on the blood-sprinkled way through the veil. They had to go through the veil, separate the veil, the ribbon side of Christ, go through the ribbon side of Christ into the Holy of Holies. You can get into where the Shekinah glory is, into God's presence, and the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, where there's no artificial light, but it's the light of the Shekinah glory of the Lord on the mercy seat as you offer up incense, the prayers, but that and using the inevitable name of Yahweh, but you have to first have the blood sprinkled away. You dare not go on without walking with your shoes off. Can't have a man-made way to walk on. On the earth, is a bit of a dry ground, and on the blood sprinkled way. And so then we can have boldness. Otherwise, you may never come back out again. The Lord will strike you dead. The Jews used to put a cord with a bell. They had bells on their garments. And they put a rope, and they played it out with a rope. God didn't ask them to. This was their own superstition. But they played it out with a rope for fear that if the priest hadn't operated reverently before the Lord, and when he pronounced it in the name, he wasn't in a proper position before God, and God was striking dead. They had no way to get him out. They couldn't go in there. And if the bells would, he was in there too long, and the bells would quit ringing, they could drag him out by the rope, you see. This was something that came, I think, after the exile, when the pious movement decided to do everything just proper, and extra safeguards, and build a hedge around the law, and make sure, and ran into what we call the Phariseeism, the separatists. They wanted to make positive that everything was just right. Well, God never did deem that you put a rope on in case you didn't go right. He just says, go right. You don't need the rope. Now, we have boldness to enter into the blood of Christ. You see, when the veil was riven in twain, the Holy Ghost says, from the top to the bottom. Who cares if we were from top to the bottom? Well, the Holy Ghost cares, and we should care. It wasn't from the bottom to the top. It wasn't Satan who killed Christ. You see, he gave his own life. I lay it down of myself. Oh, yeah, they were the instrument, sure. Romans were the instrument. The Jews were the instruments behind the Romans. But Jesus said, I can call more than 96,000 angels. I can call more than 12 legions of angels set me free. I said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down. I lay it down of myself. Offering the lamb of sacrifice. So they had no power against him. And yet he told the Pilate that he that hath delivered me up unto you hath the greater sin. So it doesn't make any difference if the Roman Catholics today want to exonerate the Jews or not. Jesus Christ said the Jews are guilty. And the Pope says he's not. Well, we decided that they're not guilty, but Jesus hasn't decided that. He decided that they are guilty. And the whole world stands guilty before God. By a new and living way. By a new and living way. This means, this Greek word means newly slain. By a newly slain. This means new as in time, but new as to a new work being done. And a living way. Christ is the way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So he was from the top to the bottom. It was the work of God that was done. And that veil fell away. It represented the rending of his flesh, giving himself for us. And having an high priest over the house of God, which is Christ, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts are sprinkled with from an evil conscience. By the blood of Christ, we would have a conscience of evil, but he has enabled us to have boldness and confidence before God because of the blood, not because of anything of us. And our bodies washed with pure waters. And so as the priest had to wash his hands and his feet, representing his ministering and his rock, and even had to bathe before that, before going into the tabernacle, so we are outwardly to walk right, but inwardly not to trust our own hearts, but the blood applied to our heart. And so this is talking about those who have come into this new way now and come out of Judaism, and which was the type, and is now in the shadow, and now come into the substance, which is Christ, the anti-type. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession. The Greek is confession. The confession we have confessed of our faith. And having confessed it, we also profess it, of course. which is a true confession. We hold fast, we hold fast. And this is, he says, let us hold fast, which implies that you may not hold fast. But let us hold fast the confession of our faith. What faith? Self-righteousness? No. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us in Christ. He's talking to brethren. Without wavering, which means that a person is possible for a person to waver. For he is faithful that promised. Now, Dr. Hahn says that, in fact, Dr. Hahn said, and I think maybe Calvin said it too, I can't remember now, said, if Jesus Christ, if anyone who is saved backslides and goes to hell, then Christ failed on the cross, because he died for that person, they're saved, and then if they become unsaved, and then Christ failed. Well, I read in the scriptures, well, that Jesus died for the whole world. And so, using his same logic, that if anyone went to hell, then Christ died, and Christ failed on the cross. But Christ did not fail. He knew before he ever started that not only he would lose the son of perdition, and he loses others, he also knew that everyone would not make it, and made it clearly. And in fact, when they said, Lord, are there men to be saved? He said, there are few that be saved, and many should put on the broad way of destruction. He knew that, and he died for the world, not willing that any should perish, and yet knowing that they would, and stating that they would, not willing, but knowing that they would, making them free from all agents, yet he died for those that would accept. And he didn't fail at all. And someday when you get to heaven, you see 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands worshiping around the throne forever and ever in the glory of God and the kingdom. You're not going to think he failed. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Love and good works, both. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, exhort one another, and even more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord's appearance. Why exhort one another? Because some lose the confidence. Some begin to forsake the assembling, begin to grow cold. Some begin to lose the confidence, and says, we shall weep if we faint not. It says that he that holds his confidence steadfast to the end shall be saved. And we shall be partakers of Christ if we hold our confidence steadfast to the end. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now this is a big problem verse for Calvinists and some people in this chapter. Let's look at it a little bit. If we sin, this word sin, hamartio, comes something like hamartia, not quite. And the only difference is, hamartia is the act of missing the mark with grave consequences following. And hamartio is, as Vincent says in his Greek word studies, it's the life with the consequences of eternal death. He says, not as an act, but as a life with the consequences of eternal death. It's the whole act. So if we sin willfully, not hamartia, not if we have committed an act of sinning. That's not what he's saying. Oh, I sin. I sin, therefore, see, therefore I can't make it back now. No, not an act, but a life. A life of missing the mark. How can you live a whole life of missing the mark and make the mark? You can't. So if we live a life of missing the mark, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, we know the way, but now we are in a state of continuing in sin, living a life of missing the mark, then you will never hit the mark. He didn't say you make one mistake. You see, in fact, Kenneth Weiss says in his Greek word studies that this is a continuing action, in the Greek tense, continuing action. Rotherham translated, if we be sinning, not if we sin. Now, this same truth is seen in 1 John. I want you to turn to 1 John a moment and keep your place in Hebrews. There is a perplexing place in John to some because again, the authorized version, as it's sometimes called, has not explicitly translated the tense of the Greek so that it's clear, and it has caused many to be confused. It hasn't caused the scholar to be confused, because he'll look up and find out what the tense is, and if he doesn't, at least he knows how to interpret in light of the general tenor of the whole, and he knows he can't possibly mean that, so he goes ahead without knowledge. The Greek says, well, what it really means is this, and he's right, because he follows the laws of hermeneutics, which is nothing but logic. But to those a little less schooled in this type of thing, they have run into some problems. And if you look at 1 John 3, verses 4 and 6, it says, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth. Let's see, I don't think I. There's what I want. It's not now. 1 John 3. Just a moment, let me find it. Let's look at verse 6 here. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. Know him. Now, the English did say sinneth, you know, sinneth, but that's not too clear to some people whether that means you have sinned or you continue to sin. If you sinneth, he that sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And then verse 8, he that committeth sin, and here again we don't know if that means one or more than one, is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For the purpose, this purpose the Son of God was manifest, and so forth. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. See? For his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. He cannot sin. If you're born of God, you cannot sin. Now, and yet, over in chapter 2 and verse 1, by the same author, in the same basic context, says, my little children, he's talking to see Christians here, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now the difference is that in chapter 3, the tense is in the continuing action. It is, if any man is continuing to sin, he hath not known God, neither hath seen him. The born of God did not continue in sin. It does not, it's a continuing a life of sin. It does not mean that you do not commit some any sins. In fact, that if you do sin, and that Greek word is punctilio in tense, meaning one-time action, and doesn't mean you only do it once, but it means if you sin, if you commit a sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. Come to him and say, Father, I've sinned, and he can forgive us. But if a person claims that he is a Christian or he's a follower of God and he continues to walk right in sin, he has a whole life of sin, he says, no, you're not born again. You're not a new creation. If you're a new creation, you're going to act like a new creation. How can a new creation be a new creation and act like an old creature? New creatures don't act like old creatures. Lambs don't act like pigs. And so if you walk along and you live in a continual sin and you keep right on in the same thing, you're not born of God. You can't possibly be. Can't possibly be. And so we find also over here in Hebrews that a continuing action involved here. Be sinning, continuing action. If we are continually sinning, in other words, willfully. Exousios, willfully, means you want to, wanting to. It means voluntarily. It doesn't mean, see, sin willfully. Now, there's a difference in sinning. Paul said, you know, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He said, that what I want to do, I find myself not doing. And then I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And he said, I find that with a, see, he finds that he, with a, let's see, what's the word? Let me see if I get it right. Mm-hmm. if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelt in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Yeah, that's what I was looking for. I delight in the law after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity into the law of sin which is in my members. And so in that kind of a state, when you desire to follow God and you hate sin and you find yourself weak and you may be plopped on or overtaken in a fault or stumble like Peter did in the Garden of Gethsemane or Peter did at the Hall of Caiaphas, then we have an advocate. But it's different to sin willfully, purposely, to do walk in willful sin, meaning you want to. You volunteer to. It isn't that you hate it, you're just so weak, you're struggling, and you keep giving in because you're weak. No, it's you want to. You love it. It's your life. You're going to. You decide to. This is what he's talking about, a continuing action of sinning willfully, as opposed to sins committed inconsiderately, and from ignorance or weakness. The Greek has it, I'm quoting Kent Weiss, the Greek has it, if we go on sinning willfully, stress is being placed upon the habitual aspect of the sin. Kent Weiss, who's a Calvinist, makes this statement. This is true. If we sin willfully, after we've come to the knowledge, after we see the knowledge of the truth, this word knowledge is epinosos. It means full knowledge. Deleuze says in his commentary, one of the foremost scholars, we may speak of a false gnosis, knowledge, but not of a false epinosos, full knowledge. Well, the thing is a false full knowledge. It's a false knowledge, not a false full knowledge. And the writer, by the use of this term, gives us to understand that he means by it not a shallow historical notion about the truth, but a living, believing knowledge of it, which has laid hold of a man and fused him into union with itself. So, the Calvinists always try to take these and say, well, the knowledge means that he kind of heard about the gospel, but decided not, so forth. But this is not gnosis, it's a full knowledge, epinosis. Let's look at the use of these two different Greek words in Scripture for just a moment, and see how the Holy Spirit uses this word, knowledge, and full knowledge. Let's look at the word knowledge for a minute. Gnosos. Now this verse we're talking about has full knowledge. But let's look at the word knowledge for a minute. Gnosos. 1 Corinthians 12:8. We're going to look at it quickly so Chef Ash can get to these places. And let's just listen on the two. 1 Corinthians 12:8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. Now he didn't say the Holy Ghost gave you the word of full knowledge, because he doesn't give you full knowledge, does he? He gives you a word of knowledge. You have a sentence or a phrase or some information that you never knew before. It's not full knowledge, but it's knowledge. Gnosos. Chapter 13 and verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. For there be gnosos, knowledge, it shall vanish away. Full knowledge is not going to vanish away, but knowledge. Man-made accumulated knowledge, which is not full knowledge. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 6. Paul says, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. For we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Paul says, I am not rude in knowledge. You know, he didn't say I'm not rude in full knowledge, but in knowledge. I mean, I know some things. I understand the move of God. God has given me revelation. No, I don't know all things. He hasn't given me all revelation. He hasn't given me all knowledge. So he says, I'm rude in speech, but not in knowledge. But he didn't say I'm not rude in all knowledge. He couldn't say that. Then one more scripture, Ephesians 3:19. He's talking here about, I think I'll start with verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that might be filled up with the fullness of God. Now, to know, filled with the knowledge, see, with the knowledge, to comprehend. Yet in the Old Testament it says, Who can search out God? Who can know his height and the depth and the so forth? Says, no man can. He's infinite. Well, that's foreknowledge. No man can fully know God. We can never find it. But in the sense of knowledge, we can know heights and depths and width and breadth of God. We can know he has revealed the glories of his height and the depths of his love and the grace. And we can, by the Spirit, we can have this knowledge, but not epinosos, this gnosos, this knowledge, not foreknowledge. I'm sure we don't fully know these things. Let's look and see how the word epinosos is used, however, in contrast to gnosos. Let's look at now foreknowledge, Romans 10:2. And we see a different pattern here. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Paul doesn't say that scribes in Israel don't know anything. He says they've got a zeal. They do know. They've got the old covenant. They're experts in that that's their language, and they understand lots and lots about it. But he says, but not according to full knowledge. He didn't say not according to knowledge. He didn't say they don't know anything. But not according to full knowledge. They don't have the full knowledge of this thing. They know lots of things, but they're missing the whole vital element. They've got a shadow, and they're missing the substance. They're missing the full knowledge of it, how it relates to Jesus Christ and the whole plan of God. Let's look at Ephesians 1:17. Paul is praying for them, making mention of them in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The spirit of wisdom and revelation, not foreknowledge, but in the foreknowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. They didn't have that yet. He was talking to the Ephesians. They hadn't come to that place yet. But they were going to come to a place where he says in 1 Corinthians, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, and we shall know even as we are known. See, now we see through a glass darkly. We don't know everything. See everything clearly. But then we shall see face to face and shall know how even as we are known, how we are known by him. Full knowledge. We shall come face to face, and so we shall see him and his glory, and things will be made manifest. And he's praying for them that he might give us the spirit, that spirit of wisdom, and that spirit of that foreknowledge. Not that they'll have foreknowledge, but if you can get the spirit of it, it will begin to lead you more and more into that foreknowledge. He's talking about it, and he's using the word foreknowledge here, not as meaning knowing everything, but in contrast to the partial knowledge of Judaism, where you don't see the other side, the anti-type, but in the further revelations of God, where you see the plan laid out in more fullness. Let's look at chapter 4:13 of Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the epinosis, the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, to the measure of the fullness of Christ, that's the fullness of Christ. Now we already have a knowledge of the Son of God, but we don't have a full knowledge. But he wants us to come to a place of a full knowledge. Now he does not mean here the full knowledge that God has about it. He means the full knowledge that he has for us to know about it. That full knowledge of the fullness, the stature, the fullness of Christ, the perfection, where we know what needs to be known in the perfection in the body, that we have a full knowledge of the operation of the gifts and the spirit and what God's plan is, and come to that place of perfection and knowledge in him. Even though we're still seeing through a veil, never seeing like he is, but the full knowledge in accordance with what he has to reveal to us. Colossians 1:10 is the last one. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the full knowledge, you see. Now, so he's not saying, I expect you to have full knowledge. I expect you to keep increasing in that full knowledge. Not just in knowledge, and not just knowing anything about God, but that fuller knowledge that has to do with the relationship between him and man that the angels and the prophets wanted to look into, and these things that the fullness of this mystery is what he's talking about. We might come into that full knowledge. I do want to look at one more scripture which contrasts the two words in one verse, 1 Corinthians 13 and 12. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 and 12 contrast the two in the same verse. For now we see through a glass darkly or obscurely, but then face to face. Now I know sos, I know in part, but then I shall epinosos, I shall know even as I am also known. The difference is now nosos, then you get to heaven, and when perfect is come, and you see him face to face, epinosos, full knowledge. All right, now he's talking here then back in Hebrews chapter 10. Those who've come in to this full knowledge and who are willfully choosing voluntarily, not out of weakness, and continuing in sin, and we made us no more sacrifice for sins. There's no more sacrifice. He didn't say you can't repent. He said there's no more sacrifice. You have turned your back on the only sacrifice there is. Jesus Christ, this is the whole heart of the chapter. He says, this is the context. He said, this man, having offered himself for sins once and for all, sat down at the right hand of God. And now if you reject that, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There is no. He's the only sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins, as he said. And so, as he said in Hebrews 6, you see, as he taught, that having cast away this full knowledge, having full knowledge and yet willfully choosing to walk away, there is no more sacrifice for sins. He didn't say you can't be forgiven. There's no more sacrifice. There's nothing you can do about it. If you don't accept it, Christ, don't look for any other sacrifice. Don't go back to lamb sacrifices. They won't work. And I want to read two scriptures before I quit for Ken. Romans 6:16, which says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. So that you're going to yield to, then you're going to end up that way. And in 1 John 3:8, we already saw that continuing action. There's only one true sacrifice for sins. If you cast it aside, there's no second sacrifice left. And yet God did say, I am married to the backslider. Say, I'm married to the backslider, and if you come back to me, I'll come back unto you. That's his promise. He promised that he's married unto the backslider. We haven't quite finished this chapter, but we'll finish it next week.